through God's word read. In the book of Psalm, Psalm 91, we shall read again at the beginning. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. And precious part of the Word of God is one that sets forth the security and the happiness of and the people of God. It sends it forth in the face of every danger and trouble and trial and temptation that they may be faced with, that there is a refuge to be found under the wings of the Lord God of Israel, and that there is salvation to be found there, not merely from the claims of the law and justice of God, but also from the movements of all and the enemies of the people of God and the church of God in this world. And then, of course, is part of the happiness of God's people. It is not true that they are delivered from troubles. Indeed, the very opposite is true. And their divine and glorious head has told them that in this world ye shall have tribulation. But their happiness consists in the fact that they shall be brought out of tribulation and obtain final victory through Him who loved them. So that when the question was asked that who were those who had palms in their hand and so on, the answer was given that they were they who had come out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Salvation from the claims of the law and justice of God does not mean that the people of God will have no troubles in this world of tribulation. And their happiness does not consist in that. But their happiness does consist in the fact that they shall be brought through them all. Thou hast caused men right o'er our hands, and though that we did pass through fire and water, yet thou brought us to a wealthy place. Now the security of God's people is largely bound up with their own exercises of grace in this world. They are not secure when they begin to backslide or when they are in a backslidden condition. But as the ones brought before us here indicate, that it is when they are in a condition of seeking and obtaining nearness to their Lord and Savior is the condition in which they are safest, and indeed the only condition in which they will ultimately triumph over their enemy. And therefore we have a description given here of those who belong to the true people of God, that they are those whose dwelling place and who dwell in the secret place of the Most High. That is the natural dwelling place. They are uncomfortable when they are away from that dwelling place, in the secret place of Him that is Most High, and before the throne of grace. And now no longer a place that can only be visited by the high priest with the blood on the Day of Atonement. But the veil of the rent, the veil of the temple rent in twain indicated and made known. And there was now a new and a living way to the throne of grace for His people so that they might enjoy what is spoken of here. And this is their abiding place. This is where they desire to be. And as far as this world is concerned, this is a place that they are uncomfortable unless they are dwelling there. And it is abundantly plain and abundantly clear that it is those whose dwelling place is at the throne of grace, that it is such that will inherit in the state of glory what Christ himself has said. In my Father's house there are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Those who are to enjoy these mansions and everlasting glory, and those whose dwelling place is at the throne of grace in this world. Now the promise is made with regard to them that they shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. No doubt the Old Testament representation of the throne of grace is to be seen here, when the cherubims of glory spread their wings over the mercy seat. And as we see even in the psalm itself, the protection of God over his people can be and often is carried out through the instrumentality of angels. And it was one of the forms of fellowship that the glorifying spirits of the people of God will have in heaven within you. They were used instrumentally in their providential deliverances. And known though it may be to them now in the world, yet they will know when they come to the light of the glory of God in heaven that angels were used in their providential deliverance. And this is one way in which they abide under the shadow of the Almighty, and that they find this, and they will find this to be true. The instrumentality of angels was used in their protection. Now in the third place we shall consider the language of the souls of those who dwell in the secret place of him that is most high. They have a certain language. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The people of God have been delivered from the dumb spirit, as surely as they have been set free from the spirit of blindness. They have been delivered from the dumb spirit, and their very presence at the throne of grace indicates that. They have a mouth they desire to be filled with arguments, that they may plead with the God of heaven. And equally, they have a mouth that is open to acknowledge what they experience, and to acknowledge the witness of their spiritual experience in this world. And that language is, I will say of the Lord. This is the language that they have. The language of those who are born again. The language of those who are to dwell with Christ in heaven. I will say of the Lord, that is the great center of the spiritual language of God's people. Their desire is to be speaking about the Lord. I will say of the Lord. And we can be sure that when they desire to speak of him, that he will not be far from them. And we see that even in connection with their mourning over the absence of the Lord, mourning over conditions they do not understand, that caused them to be sad and downcast as the two were on the way to Emmaus. But they were still speaking about the Lord, and because they were speaking about the Lord, he drew near to deliver them from their darkness, to give them light upon his death and resurrection. They ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory. And so it ever will be. If we will be speaking more about the Lord than we speak about ourselves, And that we speak about other things that would be more profitable to us. And we would enjoy more of His comfort, more of the consolations beyond the everlasting gospel. And this is the witness that He gives. He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, and in Him will I trust. Here is the secret of victory over every foe. Here is the secret of victory over the body of sin and death within. Here is the secret of the victory over the outward foes, the destruction of the soul. I will trust in Him. They are more than conquerors through Him who loved them. Not in their own strength, not in their own wisdom, not by being dictated to in terms of human wisdom, but through Him who loved them, through Him who is the wisdom of God, through Him who leads and guides His people, and of whom it is through them also, in a way to walk that righteous, heeded guide, they might to a city go wherein they might abide. Now, in the first place, a few words with regard to the description here given of the people of God. They are described in these words that they dwell in the secret place of the Most High. That is their dwelling. That is where they desire to be. That is where they feel at home, in a peculiar and outstanding way. Now, we are told that this place where they dwell is the place of the Most High. That is to say that the place where they dwell is the place where the Lord Himself dwells. As He said to Moses with regard to His secret place, and He said to Moses with regard to the throne of grace, inside the most holy place, inside the veil, making it a secret place. There will I meet with thee. There will I commune with thee from above, the mercy seat. And that this was His dwelling place, and because it is His dwelling place, it is also their dwelling place. Now, the first aspect of this that comes before us is that described by the apostle in these words. With regard to God's dwelling place, that God was in Christ. That God the Father dwells in His beloved Son. And that God the Father dwells in His beloved Son as the Christ of God. And that is to say, dwells in His beloved Son as the God-man. And we see that brought before us with regard to the ark, which was made of wood and had the covering of gold. Just as there were two elements in the ark, one of wood and one of gold, so in the person in whom God dwells, there are two natures. One the gold of the divine nature, the other the wood of the human nature. That Christ, the Redeemer of God's elect, Christ, the Redeemer of God's people, Christ, the Savior of the lost and the undone, is the eternal Son of God. And in His person as the Son of God is the fullness of the divine nature. And in this world, in the fullness of times, He took into union with that divine person. And in that divine person, that divine nature, He took into union with that divine person, the holy humanity, conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin, the humanity that is holy, harmless, and undefiled, and the humanity that is without sin, without sin. And therefore the divine nature and the human nature are united together in that one glorious person of the Christ of God. And that was surely a very wonderful thing. And not only because it was a conception of miraculous power, and not only because the Son of God took this holy humanity into union with his divine person in a way that they will never be separated, world without end. But surely it is remarkable when one remembers that the human nature he took into union with his divine person belonged to a race that was lost and undone, belonged to a race that was in rebellion against God, belonged to a race that was sinful, belonged to a race that were enemies to God by wicked works, belonged to a race that were sinners of mankind under the sentence of eternal death, on account of their sins against God. And yet here we have the divine nature and the human nature joined together in a divine person, joined together, and thus there be this being made known by their being joined together, that there was to be such a thing as sinners joined and reconciled to God and brought into union to God through this divine and glorious passion. And therefore, we read that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. The reconciliation was foreshadowed in the person of the Redeemer, in the human nature and the divine nature being together, united, not mixed together, but united, the humanity remaining a humanity, the divinity remaining divine, and united together, thus signifying and setting forth that the Father who dwelt in the Son, he was dwelling in the Son because in this passion he was to reconcile sinners to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And therefore the secret place of him that is most high, he also brought before the Jews themselves, and the priests and the Levites and the high priest among the Jews, the method of reconciliation contained in these words of the apostle, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Where then were the trespasses to go? Where then were the trespasses to be found, if the guilt of these sins was not to be imputed to them, if they were to be reconciled to God in this wonderful way? Where were the sins to go? There would need to be a place for them. Divine justice would not allow them merely to be forgotten. Divine justice would not allow them merely to depart. There would need to be found a place for them. And the place that would be found for them needed to be a human nature. And therefore, though the blood of bullocks and goats was carried in to the temple and to the tabernacle and into the high and holy place, that blood did not take away sin. They were imputed in a certain way, in an outward way, to these animals, and they died accordingly. But if they were to be found at all,
that would need to be found on a human nature. And here we have this brought before us. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, where then are they to be found? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every man to his own way. But the Lord hath laid upon him all the iniquities of us all. Here was the humanity upon which the sins were to be laid. It was to be laid not on a mere humanity, but upon a humanity united to a divine person. You see, the Son of God could not have borne these sins in his own person as the Son of God, because in that person he could not suffer, and in that person he could not die. But the sins had to be laid where there was a holy where there was a humanity. The death had to be paid out with respect to a humanity. And what humanity, my dear friend, could contain the weight? What humanity could suffer the death due to the sins of a number that no man can number? But the one who was and is and ever shall be the Son of God in our nature. And therefore the Scripture says, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. And therefore the mercy seat had blood sprinkled upon it and before it, 7 times by the high priest, when he entered in into the holy place, most holy place, thus signifying and making known that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself by the blood that was shed in the death of this glorious one. The one upon whom the sins of his people were laid. The one upon whom the fire of divine wrath kindled. The one who died and died perfectly, drinking the cup of death until he cried, "It is finished." And the one, therefore, whose blood was shed for the remission of the sins of many, and the one through whose blood and glorious person sinners are to be reconciled to God. And it is in Christ that God dwells, and it is in Christ that the sinner must meet with God. There's no other way. There's no other name given under heaven among men whereby you and I can be saved by the name Jesus. And there is no other way that we can come to dwell, in the sense of the term, in the secret place of him that is most high, but by union to the Son of God. Now all those who dwell in the secret place of the Most High, this was not their dwelling place. When they were born into this world, their dwelling place was in Adam. They were of the stock of Adam. They were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. They were born bearing the guilt of original sin. They were born having the corruption flowing from the guilt of that sin in their souls. They were in the world, and their dwelling place was in the world, in the pleasures of the world, in the ways of the world, in what pertains to the world that lieth in the wicked one. That was their dwelling place. And in all thought of the fact that if that is their dwelling place in time, then the dwelling place in eternity must be in the lake of fire that burneth with fire and brimstone. That's your dwelling place here today outside of Christ. Then you must clearly understand that you are journeying to the dwelling place of the blackness of darkness forever. They shall have this at mine hand, saith the Lord. They shall lie down in everlasting sorrow. And therefore, this was needed, and this did indeed take place. that the gospel of the grace of God came to them. Like they were in Thessalonica, dwelling in idolatry, dwelling at the base of their idols, engaged in worshipping their idols, rendering sacrifices to their idols. And then we read that the word of God came to them, the gospel, came to them not in word only, but in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. And that gospel brought into their soul a ray of light about the God of heaven. The God of heaven. And when Abram was dwelling in Ur of the Chaldees, in the darkness of idolatry, and that light shone into his soul, as we read that the God of glory revealed himself to Abram in Ur of the Chaldees. Then he could dwell there no longer. He had to go out, though he knew not whence he was going, yet he did know one thing. As this ray entered his soul in the way that it did, and he saw little of the glory of God, saw little of his own sinfulness, saw little of the call of God to turn his back upon his dwelling place and his kindred and his people, and his sins. And so with regard to this people also, who are the children of Abram by faith, they share in this experience of being effectually called by the Spirit of God, of having a ray of light in their souls with regard to God's glory, God's claims, and their own sins. They began to be leaving their dwelling places where they were before, leaving their sins and their iniquities, turning their face Godward, turning their face toward the house of God and the Word of God and the throne of grace. Upon the name of God the Lord, then did I call and say, deliver thou my soul, O Lord, I do thee humbly pray. They came out. They knew not whence they were going. What a wonderful thing that was, and indeed, one of the things that some remember more than anything else, who were under the gospel all their days, who would debate points about religion, with their fellows of the world and all the rest. When they came to be effectually called, they didn't know the gospel at all. They could not understand how they were to come to have their dwelling place in Christ. What a cloud of darkness and ignorance they felt over themselves and over their hearts and minds and understandings. Oh, that I knew where I might find. But then they came all to that. They came to see. They came to understand. And they couldn't have a dwelling place in their own righteousness. They couldn't have a dwelling place in their own endeavor. They couldn't find a resting place for the foot of their soul any more than the down that went out from Noah's ark could find a resting place. The raven went out and could feed upon the carrion that was floating upon the top of the sea. Never came back. The dove could find no resting place. They came back to the ark and saw with this people. They could find no dwelling place for the soul. They could find no resting place for the soul. They came to see, to understand. And it was something that where they were given the clearest understanding about. They must be in Christ. If they were to be reconciled to God, if their sins, which were many, were to be forgiven them, they must have a dwelling place in Christ. And how were they to enter in? How were they to come to have this dwelling place? Well, they were to enter in by faith. We see, says the apostle, they could not enter into rest with regard to the Jews because of unbelief. That's the reason. And if you are here today and you're seeking reconciliation, and you're seeking peace with God, then you must understand this, that what is keeping you from that peace is unbelief. That you will not believe, that you will not enter into the rest that is in Christ, the dwelling place that is in Christ, where God is in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. And so they came to see that this was the way to rest in Christ by faith. And that means to rest in Christ as one who has no dwelling place. Like the man who was fleeing from the avenger of blood, no use going to any other city but the city of refuge. And so, my dear fellow sinner, there's no use, no value in going to any other place but to Christ. Christ and the everlasting gospel. Christ, the great city of refuge. Christ, the one in whom eternal salvation is. And that's the resting place for the soul. And that is what he says himself. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you a dwelling place. And see what the church herself says when she viewed this person. When she said, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. What now? I rest. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. That's where she found rest. That's where the rest is. That's where the dwelling place is. And the soul in the exercise of that faith, which is wrought by the Spirit of God in the heart, is drawn to rest in Christ and the everlasting gospel, there to find a reconciliation, there to find peace with God, there to find the fruits of Christ's death in the spiritual experience. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the one who thus dwells in Christ, his dwelling place is in the secret place of him that is most high. When Paul came to dwell in Christ, he also came to dwell here. Here. And we read in connection with him, and heaven witnessed this in connection with him, behold, he prayeth. Behold, he prayeth. Now, it's sheer vanity to be thinking that you have a dwelling place in Christ, unless this is the dwelling place of your soul. At the throne of grace. In the grace of prayer. In the grace of the exercise of prayer. And this is what is true with regard to all those who are in Christ. Behold, she prayeth. And this is the secret place of him that is most high. It is secret from the world. It is secret from even other fellow Christians in the spiritual exercise. It is that particular exercise in which the soul is in the secret place, drawing near to God in communion and fellowship with God in Christ. In communion and fellowship with God in Christ. In the secrecy of their own soul. Whether it be in their bedroom at home, whether it be on the bus, whether it be in the train, whether it be walking the street, there is in them this disposition. There is in them this resting place of fellowship and communion in the grace of prayer. And that is what is the full meaning of what is brought here. We must, of course, be in Christ before we can dwell in the secret place. But dwelling in Christ, this is the home and the resting place of God's people. They are not happy. They are not at home. They are not at peace in their souls if they do not have the spirit of prayer. If they do not have the spirit of prayer, there is that in them. There is that in their new nature. There is that in the well of water springing up unto everlasting life that was in the soul of the woman of Samaria. It is in their souls also that this life springs up to the fountain from whence it is in their souls also this life springs up to the fountain from whence it came, and it springs up by the grace of prayer. O thou that hearer art of prayer. That's how they look upon the Father and His beloved Son. And this is where they have the spirit of adoption, whereby they cry, Abba, Father. The ones who are to dwell in the mansion houses of everlasting glory, in the Father's house, in this world they have the spirit of adoption. And how is it seen? Well, one of the ways we are told it is seen, and one outstanding way in which it is seen, that they cry, Abba, Father. And that their desire is toward His name and towards the remembrance of Him. And that they have this disposition in them to dwell at the throne of grace, to have the spirit of prayer. And that they are uncomfortable and they feel out of, like a person away from home when they cannot and do not have the spirit of prayer. And they have their own seasons of that. They have their own difficulties when they're held in the cold grasp of a spirit of bondage, so that the kind of prayers they would desire, and they do not enjoy at the throne of grace what they would desire. They have their seasons like that. But this is true of them. They don't feel at home when that's the frame of soul in which they are. That's the time that they pray, O send thy light forth and thy truth, and let them be guides to me to bring me to thine holy hill, even where thy dwellings be. Then will I to God's altar go. What altar is that? But Christ, who is the sacrifice and the altar. To God, my chiefest joy. To God, my chiefest joy. And therefore we have this brought before us here. This description given to us of the people of God, that it is He that dwells in the secret place of Him that is most high, and who meets with God the Father and His beloved Son, who can say with John, truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ, who obtain answers to prayer, who obtain promises. Now you remember, with regard to the description of given of those who had the grace of faith and who exercised this grace in the world, and in connection with their temptations and their trials, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, and so on. And what else? That they obtained promises. They obtained promises. They prayed, that is to say, they prayed the promise, and the promise was fulfilled. They obtained promises. Gee, we might think, well, what a wonderful thing to stop the mouths of lions. What a wonderful thing that was. What a wonderful thing out of weakness to be made strong. What a wonderful thing to subdue kingdoms. But here is a wonderful thing also, to obtain promises. To obtain the answer to prayer, and to obtain the substance of the promise in answer to prayer. And that's what's true of the obtained promise. Now that brings you in the second place to notice that those who thus dwell in the secret place of Him that is most high, they abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Prayer may seem a very weak instrument. in the eyes of the world. They may prefer the protection of the world. They prefer the protection of the powers of the world. But here are a people, and they have the protection of the mighty God of Jacob. The mighty God of Jacob. He is their protector. He is their protector. The mighty God of Jacob is the one who protects them. And they are under the shadow of the Almighty. They are under the protecting care of the one who is the Almighty, the Eternal God, the God of infinite power, the God of infinite grace, the God who loved this people with an everlasting love, the God who delights in them as those who dwell at the throne of grace, the God who delights to hear their cry and hears it as the cry of his own children. Surely he will protect them. Surely their abiding place is safe and secure. Surely, as they dwell in the secret place of him that is most high, that this is a cast over. And even with regard to Ruth herself. You see, when she prayed to Boaz, "Cast thy skirt over me, for thou art a near kinsman." And when Boaz spoke to her, he said to her that she had come to trust, not only under the skirt of Boaz, but under the wings of the Lord God of Israel. May this Moabite steps. And so it is that the sinner who is united to Christ and has the skirt and the garments of Christ's salvation cast over him and her, they also have this cast over them. The shadow of the Almighty, the power of God is enlisted to protect them against all their foes of every description and kind. And therefore you read all these promises here. "He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust." Ruth came to trust under the wings of the Lord God of Israel. The wings of redemption, the wings of divine power, enlisted to the redeemed soul. And you see, it's not merely an exercise of power, but feathers are mentioned here to tell us that there is warmth, that there is the love of God bound up with these wings, that the feathers of the promises are in the wings of redemption. And these are the feathers that are not only bound up with the wings to keep them safe, but they are also feathers to keep them warm with the love of God in their soul. And that is what so many of those who suffer for Christ's cause and kingdom enjoy. Large measure of the love of Christ. When you read of the letters of Samuel Rutherford written from the prison in Aberdeen, how full they are of this, the warmth of the love of God, the warmth of the love of Christ. And although he was in the hands of his enemies, he was conscious of the fact, and he was dwelling under the wings of the Lord God of Israel, that he was in the shadow of the Almighty. And Paul himself, when he was in prison, under the heel of the Roman Empire, one of the greatest empires that the world ever saw. What does he say with regard to himself? He says, and describes himself in these words, that he is the Lord's prisoner. The Lord's prisoner. Caesar is there, and Caesar's power is there. But the shadow of the Almighty is over Paul, to protect him and to keep him in the midst of it all, and in the midst of it all to sustain and to strengthen him. And then all these things are mentioned there with regard to him. And perhaps we should mention, since we mentioned it already, "He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways." Then of course the shadow of the Almighty inside the most holy place, undoubtedly brought to the mind where the cherubim overshadowed the mercy seat with their wings. But here was an instrumental cause used by the Lord for the protection of his people. Not only are they under the shadow of the Lord God Almighty, but that Lord exercises the instrumentality of angels with regard to their protection. He shall give his angels charge. They ascend and descend upon the ladder. They ascend and descend upon Christ. They descend and descend through the mediatorial office of the Son of God. And they are given charges. And the charge in which they are given, which is referred to here, they are given other charges for the destruction of enemies. But the charge that is referred to here is to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. And although Dr. Duncan's housekeeper, when he was talking about angels, he was very fond of doing it, she said that people would be far better paying attention to the Word of God rather than speaking about angels, about which they knew very little. His answer was that, of course, it was revealed in the Word of God that there was such a thing as the ministry of angels, that they are ministering spirits, and that sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. Those who are the heirs of salvation. And as I said already, that no doubt a part of the fellowship that God's people will have with angels when they reach the Father's house, when it will be revealed to them with regard to their protection in this world, that angels were used in their deliverance, be part of the fellowship and communion that the church has with angels. It will have to do with the ministry of angels. See, it must be so. Because the angels, you see, cannot enjoy the same kind of spiritual blessings that God's people do. They have no need of mercy. They have no need of the blood of the covenant. They have no need of a broken body and shed blood. Though they themselves desire to look into these things. But they do share with God's people the charges that were given in connection with them. That they will be protected. And that they would be kept, lest at any time their foot they should dash their foot against a stone. And how secure, therefore, are the people? How wonderfully secure they are! The power of God's love, the love of God's power, that all engaged to protect them. And to secure that eventually they shall be brought with gladness grave and mirth on every side into the palace of the king, and there they shall abide. And also, the vast, unknown to us here, of the ministry of angels, getting charges from the God of heaven with regard to his people in this world. And it was a common view among the Jews, until, of course, Christ claimed to be the Messiah, that this is a messianic sound. And there are, although I cannot enter into just now, some reasons for thinking so. And I think one of the things that impresses one about it is that Satan himself obviously thought that this was a messianic sound, because he quoted these words to the Savior. And Satan, with the Bible under his arm, Satan, with the book of Psalms under his arm, Satan, with the book of Psalms, coming with a promise to the divine Savior, to the Son of Man. When it was a promise misapplied, one of the most dangerous movements of Satan as an angel of light, the misapplied promises. Promises that don't apply to the condition. And that promise, it was misapplied. But whether or not this is a messianic psalm, there is no doubt that it is a psalm for God's people, and that this is embraced in the shadow of the Almighty. The vast work of the ministry of angels, ministering spirits, sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation, and be given charges. What a wonderful thing that an angel who never sinned, an angel who never sinned, that angel would be given a charge by God with regard to a poor sinner down here in the world. And that charge accomplished. And that angel descending through the mediatorial office of the Son of God, and returning to heaven through the same glorious mediator, having accomplished the ministration that he was given a charge to accomplish. How precious then are this people in the sight of God. How complete really is their security and their safety in this present evil world. You see, when we are surrounded with so much of the dangers, the temptations, the trials, when at the present time, surely this is what we should be praying for. That our soldiers and sailors are there, that they would be at the secret place of him that is most high, that they would be seeking a covering for the day of battle. I may just mention in passing, with regard to a gentleman you have heard me mention before, Captain MacLeod, that was in Edinburgh, and he used to come through to Glasgow here. I remember well when I was a boy, his taking the service when Mr. Cameron was away, and of course probably I remember it because he was blind, and another elder was up reading the chapter for. Now, when he went away to the war, he was rather concerned about himself. And Mr. McIntyre told him that in praying for him, he had got this verse for him. 1,000 at thy side shall fall, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come near thee. And the extraordinary thing was that they did fall by his side, and he too fell, for a bullet passed right through his head. But that was the only effect it had. He recovered completely and lived for years and years and long time after that. And this is what we need. This is what Britain needs. This is what you and I need. To be at the secret place of him that is most high. To be dwelling there. And if we are, then this is the language of our soul. I will say of the Lord. We have to give this witness concerning him. The first of all this, he is my refuge. The real refuge. God is our refuge and our strength in straits of present days. That's what the person says here. That's what the child of God has to say. He is our refuge. He is my refuge. The Lord is my refuge, and none else, and none less. It's to them they flee in the time of trouble great. See that thou call on me, and I my name will glorify, and glorify my name as the refuge of the soul. God is known in the palaces of Zion as what? As a refuge. And this is what is true, and this is the witness that the soul raises with regard to himself, with regard to the Lord. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge. And not only that he is a refuge, but that he is my refuge. And that he has proved so to be a place of hiding. A place of hiding from the storm. A place of hiding from the place, from the forces, of persecution and power. A place of resting, from the moments of sin, within my own soul. And that the Lord is my refuge. To flee to, and also that he is, as we read here, a fortress. It's not a refuge that can be penetrated. It's not a place of safety that can be overthrown. It is a fortress. A fortress that is sustained and watched over by the one who neither slumbers nor sleeps. Most attacks are made, and we read of that and even connection with the present venture, are made in the cover of the night. And the eyes of those of the fortress cannot see. But here is a fortress, my dear friend, and the psalmist says in connection with that he neither slumbers nor sleeps. There's no darkness. It is all light to him. There is no place where the enemy can come, where the enemy can plot, where the enemy can arrange how it is going to attack. But it is known to the God of heaven. It is known to the one who loved his people with an everlasting love. And he is a fortress. They are secure there. There can be no power can ever overcome them there. Or rather, they shall be more than conquerors through him that loved him, and that loved them. Then he is my God. This is the sum and the substance of it all. He is the God of the soul. My God and my Father's God, I will praise thee. That he is a fortress and a refuge, because he is the God of the soul's choice. There is in the soul who chooses this glorious person, who is revealed in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. This is my God. This is my God, the soul is saying. This is the God of my choice. This is the God that I delight in. This is my God, and my God is my chiefest joy. Above and beyond every other form of joy, above and beyond every other expression of joy in the world, is this God my chiefest joy. And he is my God. And you see how the Savior himself, when he was drinking the cup of death and when he was conscious of the love of the Father being withheld and withdrawn from his holy human soul, and he uses the words, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" And he uses the word, not Father, but God. Nevertheless, it is still my God. It's still the language of faith in the soul of Christ. My God. The God of my choice. Is this the God of my choice? The God who is giving me the cup of death to drink. The God who is giving me this cup that has made me the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The God who is giving me this cup, concerning which I must say that my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Is this still the God of my choice? And Jesus' answer is yes. For he is the God of salvation. He is the God whose love is revealed in the salvation of sinners. And the Son loved the church and gave himself for it. And therefore this God was the God of his choice. The God who would not let sin go by without its due penal suffering. He is the God of the choice of the soul of Jesus of Nazareth. Because he is also a just God, but he is also a Savior. And then this is the last place, last thing in this language, very important, is that that makes the refuge my refuge. It's this that makes the fortress my fortress. It is this that makes the God of heaven my God. In him will I trust. In him will I trust. That's how we are to run into this refuge. That is how we are to run into this fortress. That is how we are to look to this glorious God of eternity as our God. Trust ye in the Lord forever. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. And the Lord Jehovah is the rock of ages. And this is what must be and what shall be in the exercise of the souls of God's people. In their prayers. They are prayers of faith. They are prayers that are rejoicing in this, that none perish that in trust. They are prayers that are trusting prayers. And therefore, they're trusting in the Lord forever. They know that in him is the rock of ages. They know that he is the refuge and the fortress of his people. They know that almighty power is bound up with him. And all power given in heaven and earth to his beloved Son. to the securing of the eternal salvation of his people. And therefore, they must be in the strain. What makes them weak is unbelief. What makes them weak is when they're not willing to trust. When they're trusting in something else. When they're looking to something else. And then, when that is the case, then they are weak. They are weak because they're separate from the one who's the source of their strength. From the one who said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for me, and my strength is made perfect in weakness." And the language of Paul undoubtedly was, "In him will I trust." And may that be our desire, and may it be our experience. May he bless his word, let us call upon his name. Eternal and ever blessed one, grant to bless each of us. Leave us not destitute of that faith which is wrought in the heart, and by thy most holy and blessed Spirit. May that gracious power that is invincible, and that can give to the soul what none else can give. May the faith that is standing not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. May that's the faith that looks to and flees to the refuge and to the fortress and to the power of God. Bless our meeting on this thy holy day. Be about us for good and love us freely. And bless us for Christ's sake. Amen. The same Psalm 91, at verse 14. "Because on me set his love, I'll save and set him free. Because my great name he hath known, I will him set on high. If call on me, I'll answer him. I will be with him still in trouble, to deliver him, and honor him I will. With length of days unto his mind, I will him satisfy. I also my salvation will cause his eyes to see.